Hey friends, thanks for tuning in to the Church Planner Podcast. Before we started today, wanted to tell you about a really special opportunity our friends at the Micro Church Conference put on by Brave Future, happening April 18th through the 20th in Kansas City. This is for all of you who are wondering what is a new kind of paradigm for missional church planting and church multiplication through smaller expressions of church, what they call rediscovering the smaller way. It's happening April 18th through the 20th. Kansas City is being hosted by Kansas City Underground. It's going to be a great weekend. And they've given us four free registrations to give away. Normally the price is $90, but we will get you into the conference for free. We have four of those. What you can do to enter is go on our Instagram at Church Planter Podcast. And there you'll find a DM button. Click that DM button. Send us a DM with your email on it and your name and where you serve. So email, name, where you serve, and you'll be entered to win one of four Micro Church Conference registrations. You just get yourself to Kansas City and you can be there and learn a ton from our friends at Brave Futures. Hope you enjoy the show today.
I'll start. My name is Rod. And I like to party.
So you mean whiskey?
What?
You're saying it weird.
Saying what weird?
All of it.
Where do you get off?
All right. Hey there, Church Planner, and various sundry friends and people out there. Welcome to the Church Planner Podcast. I'm your host, Robert Frazier. And today we have a really special guest. A guy who probably doesn't need much introduction, but Preston Sprinkle's here. Preston, welcome to the show, man.
Good to be here, Robert. On the other side of town.
Yeah, I know. We both live in Boise, so we should have just done it in person. And had fun. But we would have had to set up multiple cameras, and you know, it's
yeah. I had Greg Coles on my podcast, and I didn't do it live because it's not. Yeah, to do it well live, you have to, like you said, have multiple cameras.
Yeah, the guys have the Zoom studios and stuff. I'm like, not worth it. Even with the number of things we produce, it's like, not worth the work. Anyways, Preston is the president of the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. Did I get it right?
Got it.
Get the name right. He is the host of the Theology of the Raw podcast, which I know many of you have listened to before, and also is putting together next month. We've got the Exiles of Babylon conference. So today's the last day of February, so March, okay. April.
Oh, yeah.
April 18th to 20th, right? Those are the dates.
Yeah, good.
So he's here. We're talking today about his book, Exiles, The Church in the Shadows of Empire. And it's a phenomenal book. I've been tearing through it, not just because we're having this interview, but because it's just really good, man.
Thanks, man.
Really
appreciate
enjoyed it.
First
off, how's life, man? What have you been up to? What's been going on? We normally do what we call smack talk on this podcast.
Yeah.
The first 15 minutes is talking sports and movies mostly. But, you know,
we can do that.
How's life? Yeah.
Life's good. Well, speaking of sports and life, I'm super excited about my Dodgers.
Crushing in spring Dodgers, training. And I can't do it. I'm just going to tap out.
Speaking of Empire.
My co-host, he's a big Dodgers fan too.
Oh, yeah.
And we haven't really gotten into baseball yet because he just kind of started with us lately. But I'm a huge Red Sox fan. So the Mookie Betts thing is still kind of smarting
still
for
sore.
A lot of us. And the Red Sox have been so bad for a while that it's just been really, really painful. Are you so you feel like this is another year where Dodgers are going to bring it?
Well, they're going to win this division. That's not even open to debate. It's will they choke again in the playoffs is the big question. But they're so stacked. I just it would be if they have some injuries, which very well could happen, then that's you know. But with their pitching now, their lineup is one of the best in the history of baseball, and that's again not really disputed. So
it really isn't. Yeah, you should be excited. That's the answer.
Yeah,
it's
pretty fun.
You should be excited.
I almost feel bad for the team. Like when we go play like the Rockies, or you know, it's like sorry to all the Rocky fans out there. But
I mean, if you're not a real baseball fan, if you're a Rockies fan, you grew up in Colorado. If you're a Rockies fan,
I remember when the Rockies were invented. Yeah, when they came on, it was like the first like new team that came on the scene.
It was the first expansion team in like 30 years at that point.
Yeah,
it was kind of like a cool.
I think them in Arizona, right? Then they came on.
Yep, at the same time because they had to even out the leagues.
Yeah.
Before Houston switched and they went, you know,
right
to 15-15.
Yeah.
We could talk baseball all day, but we probably should get on because there are people, including Peyton and Pete on Monday, that don't like sports at all. And I'm always like that would be pretty tough to listen to me ramble on about.
I don't follow. All I do is follow baseball, primarily the Dodgers. So I don't. I'm not a huge. I love watching sport. It's a time factor for me. Yeah. But
do your kids play baseball?
My son played for a couple of years. He's into soccer now. So you're a soccer guy, right?
I'm a soccer guy. Yeah. That's great, man. Is he playing club here locally or just playing?
Yeah. Yeah, he's playing at a club team. He just got into it last year, and he's just been doing kind of one-on-one with a kind of a private coach, and he's gotten really good. So his first practice is the other day, and he did great. I mean,
That's awesome, man. Well, I think kids are way more into soccer because they have this access to global soccer videos that are so, man. And once you get into kind of a soccer thread on Instagram or something, the amount of soccer videos that show up are just overwhelming.
That's funny.
Super cool.
Yeah.
Okay, man. Well, let's jump into the book, Exiles, the Church, and the Shadow of Empire. Let's just start with, obviously, I love the way you're framing it, and I think that that's been a piece of your ministry for the last several years with the Exiles in Babylon Conference.
Yeah.
But let's start out. What do you mean when you're talking about exiles and empire? Like, what's your working title definition of those two?
Well, exile's pretty, maybe not self-explanatory. I guess I should start by saying, 85% of the book is just like a biblical theology of how the people of God in the Old Testament and New Testament viewed themselves in light of the nations they were either living alongside or living under. So it really is much more Bible than like modern day politics, whatever. So, I guess exile, obviously, if you know the Bible, I mean, the exile was a cataclysmic event in the story of scripture. The literal exile in 605 to 586, Babylon comes, conquers Israel, slaughters a bunch of people, leaves some people in the land, takes a bunch of people over to Babylon. And it was a cataclysmic event theologically as a result of them living in disobedience to the covenant promises. You have this, threat of exile hovering over Israel for the first half of the Old Testament. And then they continue to live in disobedience. So God sends Babylon and exiles them. So theologically it's significant, but it's also politically very significant. I mean, the nation of Israel was, it was almost like church and state were one. The nation of Israel was a political entity. It was also a theological entity, and their, politics and religion were sort of meshed together. And I have a whole chapter on even that meshing and what that looked like, but so politically, the exile was a significant event in that no longer were the Israelites, the Jewish people, a nation state. They were now living under the thumb of various empires. And even though they returned to the land in 536 and rebuilt the temple in 516, they were still kind of living in exile because they were paying taxes to Persia. The glory of God never returned to the temple. They didn't have a Davidic king on the throne. So they were kind of back in the land, but still in exile. And between the Testaments, you see a lot of Jewish writers kind of describing their own existence through that lens of exile. And so when we come on the scene in the New Testament, that's kind of the Jewish lens through which they're viewing themselves. They're awaiting restoration from exile theologically while living in exile in the sense that they don't have their own kind of nation state that they belong to. And just quickly, because I don't take too much time, but when Jesus comes on the scene, long story short, I think theologically he inaugurates the fulfillment of the promises. So the people of God, in a sense, return home theologically through Jesus, but politically They don't form their own nation state. They don't resurrect the Davidic kingdom. Now they are a multi-ethnic global kingdom spread among the nations. And so from a political standpoint, they still see themselves as in exile. And this is where you see in you know, First Peter, the explicit language of exiles there. And Hebrews has, you know, kind of a similar thing.
They were almost built along the lines of the diaspora of the Hebrew people. And so they started it as exiles in some ways, like they separated, spread out.
And Peter affirms that identity. He writes mm-hmm. to the diaspora that are theologically kind of living in the inaugurated kingdom, the restoration, you know, but politically they are scattered abroad.
Well, when you think about it, the nation of Israel really only existed as an independent nation from, I mean, let's say 900 BC to 722. I mean, as a whole nation, like that's a pretty small time frame under which they had post-conquest had taken the land and then stayed independent. By 722, the Northern Kingdom is raided and becomes, you know, subject to Assyria. And then is it 586 is when the Southern Kingdom falls?
Yeah.
I'm pulling out old seminary information that's tucked away back
there. Temple's destroyed 586.
So you're talking like 400, 500, maybe 600 years of a you know, multi-thousand year tribal identity. Maybe we should think in terms of like less exiles and more like they've always been displaced. Like they've rarely had place where they've been their own people, and maybe that's like more by design and less a feature of the difficulties of this world or even their difficulties to obey, but like part of their identity as a people. Do you think that that's what God is doing in the story?
Yeah, well, and even a couple things there. First of all, there, as you probably know, there's a debate among Old Testament scholars whether the Old Testament ever, whether God ever wanted a monarchy. You know, you have Deuteronomy 17, where he's, you know, when you establish a king, here's the kind of king you should establish. So it's kind of seems kind of positive on kingship. But then in 1 Samuel 8, when they demand a king, they kind of get rebuked. And it's like God gave them Saul, almost like, if you want a king, all right, here's your king. Let's see how this goes with for you, you know? So there is a debate whether God even wanted a kingdom. I assume he did. I think that's probably the majority view. But, and this is why I have a whole chapter on the nation state of Israel. Like, what was this, assuming that God did want a kingdom for Israel, what kind of kingdom did he want? Well, it was wildly different from the other nations that they were living under. It's almost, you know, you take like the law of the king in Deuteronomy 17, where it describes like the kind of king you should have. Like he should be taken from among your brothers, you know, not some elite class. Don't amass wealth. It's like, well, isn't that what kings do? And don't get this big harem and don't build a big military and don't, basically all the things that other nations are doing, don't do that. Their whole economic system.
That was one of my favorite parts of the book, was you laying out Deuteronomy 17 as this, you know, it's an upside down sort of kingdom, but this is a literal upside down kingdom where he's giving practical ways that the people of Israel should act in opposition to what's happening around them. Of course, like modern day people are going to say, what a terrible way to lead a country. Because it's so antithetical to the way we think. And at the same time, we kind of have some of those ideals built into, ironically, the American system. You know, like, I don't know if you know, like the governor of Idaho makes like $85,000 a year, which is like the median income.
I didn't know that.
Boise. That's in some ways that's good. Like you're not going to get even the president, you know, for running the country, I think makes $500,000 a year, which you're not going to get, you know, exorbitantly wealthy off of doing 4 years of that, obviously.
How are they all multi-millionaires?
Well, it's the book deal, man. And Obama got $100 million like Netflix deal for development afterwards. So that's where you get the money.
And I think it's some shady stuff in foreign affairs, but we don't need to go there.
Let's not get into Ukraine here.
You know, okay, yeah, well, I just learned that Ukraine donated more money to the Clinton Foundation than any other country in the world. I don't know why. It's one of the poorest countries. I don't know, like, why, like, what's going on there? Does that have anything to do with? Anyway,
well, yeah, we're not going to go there. They know where the access comes from. That's it. Well, let's kind of jump forward from Israel into the early church, and like, let's walk through, like, what did it look like for them as exiles, as this diasporic movement in the first century? Mm-hmm. What did the church's engagement in politics look like in the first century?
Well, I think the first thing to understand is that the New Testament describes the early Christian movement through almost exclusively political terms. Terms like kingdom, that was a political term. That's what the Roman Empire referred to itself as, the Roman kingdom, the Basileia. Calling Jesus Lord, Kurios, that's exactly what the Caesars were called. The Son of God, Caesars were called Son of God, Savior, even Shepherd. Like, they were called the Good Shepherd who shepherded their sheep, namely the subjects of the empire. They established peace, the Pax Romana. You know, so even the term church was a political term. Ecclesia was it comes from the early Athenian democracy, where they would have a gathering usually 40 times a year and discuss political issues, and that gathering is called an ecclesia. So the very early Christian movement saw itself as an alternative political entity in the face of the empire they were living under. And I think that, I just think that has massive implications for how we should view ourselves today. And I'm not claiming to even be that I can even tease out all those with 100% confidence or clarity, but at least let's, I think, take that seriously, you know, that the early Christians saw themselves as a distinct political entity dispersed among the nations rather than primarily, you know, citizens of those nations.
Well, there's something to tease out there when you think about any gathering of people becomes either a threat to the establishment, or they become themselves an entity that is pursuing power for a purpose. And so any large gathering then becomes something that political powers are going to come alongside and try to shepherd a group of people towards what they're doing. And that's like the ecclesia, the called out ones. That gathering language is really important because groups of people have power by their presence. Like when you gather any number of people in a room, they have the power over that room to enact their will. Like, that's just the nature of power dynamics. That has nothing to do with democracy or with any system of government. The biggest group gets to decide either by violence or by some democratic system, but either way, it's about numbers. And so the church itself gathering together becomes either a political entity that is a threat, a political entity that can be used by the political powers that be, or it becomes a force that's going to insert its will on others. And so, like, that in a lot of ways, that's kind of what you're talking about with kind of the three ways of engagement in the church in chapter 9. So, like, in the early church, what did that look like? How did they see themselves in terms of, like, in relationship to Rome, and also in relationship to the synagogue and the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem particularly?
Yeah, that's good. That's it. I love the way you framed that. I haven't thought about it in those terms. That's really helpful. So I think it's important to understand that the Roman Empire. Wait, hold on a second. Oh, is that on your end? Some noise?
Yeah, the government noise is on my end. Yeah.
Okay, that's fine. I know somebody was like cutting grass out by my window. Okay. The Roman Empire was very tolerant of other religions. Like, it had freedom of religion. You can go whatever idol you want to set up in your living room, go for it, whatever. Just make sure you are very patriotic towards Rome. You know, make sure you also honor the gods of Rome. Make sure you you are supporting the political mission of the Roman Empire. And so when Christianity was adopting a lot of the same political language and, you know, basically saying, yeah, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not, and, you know, he's establishing a kingdom on earth, and he's the one that reigns over your Caesar, and you're establishing peace on earth, and this you know, Pax Romana is kind of a charade. Like they were poking the bear, and this is why throughout the Book of Acts you see two things. Number one, they never break an actual law in the Book of Acts, and yet they constantly disrupted the socio-political fabric of society. Acts 17 is a classic example. Paul goes in and starts preaching the gospel, and he does so in such a way that the Thessalonians were like, you know, he's turning the whole world upside down, you know, saying that, you know, basically throwing shade on the decrees of Caesar, you know, even though he's not disobeyed, but by preaching Jesus as Lord, that was politically disruptive. Mm-hmm. And that's just, I would love to just, for the modern church, to just explore what that could look like today. And not from a partisan standpoint, not that's where people often go, yeah, we're being politically disruptive, we're going to... We're going to shame all the Democrats or shame all the Republicans. And I'm like, that's not what I'm talking about here. Mm-hmm. So I don't know. Yeah. So they were good citizens. They submitted to government authorities. But they also went about their kingdom work in such a way that it was politically disruptive.
When you look at the early church, their presence itself was prophetic. Like just them being who they were required that the world around them feel, you know, particularly like when you look in Ephesus and you look in Corinth, and these are very devout cities filled with these, you know, temples to these goddesses that were a vital part of how they saw themselves. Yeah. And, you know, you see the silversmiths, you know, decide that they're going to revolt because they are pushing back against the temple cult that required the work of the wood and metal working for these idols that were a huge, they were exported all over the Roman Empire as a trade craft that could be brought only from those cities, from the temple, blessed into those spaces. And so just their presence there transformed the economics of the place. Yeah. And I want to think about, like, what does that look like? You and I live here in Boise, and I have my pet political things that I care about, and they're much smaller than most people care about. Like, I really care about land zoning use and affordable housing. That's the thing that to me is like the place where I think that we could make a difference. And so if you want to talk about land use zoning and the Boise, you know, rezoning that we did last year, I could talk all day about it, because I think that it's really important, because it actually determines who's poor and who's not based on how we divide up our land and all these things. But for me, like, I'm engaging politically in that. I am partnering with people that I don't agree with in my sexual ethics, in my basic political bent. I'm partnering with people that don't share my religious beliefs, but in this particular issue we're aligned, and so we're finding common ground to work on housing policy, because that's important to me. What sort of good political engagement do you see from exiles, like in America right now, that you'd like to see emulated by the church?
That's good. I actually would love to come back to that. I would love to hear more about that. I've never thought about that. I know nothing about what you're talking about, but I love what
I could talk affordable housing all day, man.
I love that. I love that. And that actually, what's cool about that is that what's feeling your passion is very much rooted in a really significant theological theme in scripture, where land was distributed to the people in a way that promoted some level of equality, not uniformity, but equality. Like, the people had power and access to gain wealth through the land. I might want to come back to that. When Christians today think about politics, they just immediately jump to, and I'll just say, you know, the politics of Babylon. You know, when you think immigration, we think build the wall or not build the wall, and Biden's destroying, you know, the immigration crisis at the border, and, you know, it's all Biden's fault. Well, Trump's the one that put kids in cages, and we immediately get sucked into Babylon's partisan debates that uses immigration as a political back and forth. And I want to say, well, how should we, as members of Christ's global kingdom, scattered abroad, scattered across the nations, how should we think about immigration as a political community? Because we're an ecclesia. How does the ecclesia think about immigration? Because we have loads of verses we could go draw, you know, like,
yeah.
So rather than say build a wall, not build a wall, we should say, what would God have us do for immigrants in our midst? Like, mm-hmm. So just tweak the kind of lens a little bit. Or take another hot one, abortion. Most Christians, I think, let's just assume a pro-life position. I'm pro-life. I think you're pro-life. Let's just assume that is a good position that we should advocate for. I think a lot of Christians reduce their sort of political, quote-unquote, involvement in, you know, let's reverse Roe v. Wade. We did that. We won. All right, we're good, you know, and or let's make it a federal law, not just push it back to the states. And they just view this issue, abortion, through the lens of Babylon's political talking points. Meanwhile, according to one massive study in 2015, a Lifeway study, 70% of women who get an abortion are identified as Christian. Many of them would be evangelical, like Bible-believing Christians. A decent percentage of women who get an abortion believe it's morally wrong. Why would they get an abortion? Well, it just turns out that in a lot of churches, there's so much profound shame that would surround a woman having a baby out of wedlock, that facing that shame from the church is worse in their minds than having an abortion secretly so that nobody can know what happened. Well, that's a church problem. So, our quote-unquote political involvement with the pro-life movement, maybe, you know, changing laws and doing that, I'm not saying that's not something we should do, but we can't just stop there, because there's more fundamental problems within the ecclesia that we should pay attention to too. So, you know, we can talk gun laws, we can talk racism, you know, there's churches that are all up in arms over BLM and CRT, but then you go to the churches and they have hardly, they could really care less about ethnic reconciliation within the walls of their own church. It's like, well, let's, and again, the Bible talks a lot about ethnic reconciliation.
I think like the problem that you're really talking to here is this, like our actual connection with the political reality that we're speaking into. And I think that most of our national politics tend to be, it's value projection onto our political system to say, I want it to look and feel like me, even if it has no bearing on my life at all. Mm. Like it's much more like we like the drama of national politics because it feels good to fight over the, you know, these are wedge issues that are chosen by the parties as a way to engage you around emotional feelings that you have towards those issues.
Yeah.
When in reality, that's like, when you think about the levels of abstraction removed from the actual, you know, we're talking about the Supreme Court making a decision about Roe v. Wade. The Supreme Court is chosen, these are 9 justices chosen over a 30 or 40 year period by 6 or 7 different presidential administrations, by 50 different states that collectively vote with their electoral votes for, you know, one candidate every 4 years. And so like when you pull back all the way, the levels of abstraction and my connection to that decision, it's wildly disconnected from me. Where that's easy for me to feel a lot about and also feel no real ownership over. Because, you know, in our state, you and I could vote however we want. I can tell you exactly what the result's going to be for the next 30 years because it only is ever going to go one direction, and that's more conservative and also, there's a lot of things there, but like it's only going to go one direction. So even if I vote in a different direction, it doesn't matter because my vote fundamentally doesn't matter in my state. But at the same time,
I agree with you. Wouldn't somebody push back on that though? Like if everybody thought that, then, you know,
well, you could make the case that only 125,000 votes in America matter.
Really?
And they're in Michigan.
Oh yeah.
They're in Nevada. They're in Arizona. And like the margins of the actual undecided voters in swing states where it could possibly go one direction. And now maybe Georgia, who knows, maybe Georgia's in play. So you have 5 states and maybe a couple 100,000 voters that swing one way or the other. And the rest is pretty much set by primarily demographics. And we live in a state where people move here so that they can be in a place that affirms their political beliefs. And they move here, and you haven't lived here you know, what, 10, 15 years you've been in Boise?
10 years, yeah. I'm
still it's actually, it's much more conservative than when I was a kid. Ada County, we had a Democratic governor throughout the 90s. Really? And then Ada County was blue from like 1970 until 2016. And then in 2020 was the first time Ada County went red in a presidential election. So like people are moving here.
Wow.
Yeah, because they want to be conservative. That's like their values, and they move. And that's what's happening all across the country. People are leaving California who are conservative, a place where in 1980 you could have a Republican governor. Right. Now so many conservatives have left that it no longer is at play. It's, you know, however many 40 some electoral votes. We're getting into the weeds here, but like,
no, it's fine. Yeah. I like it.
When you think about it, like there is no real power that the individual has over the national conversation. And when you look at it, even the national parties are determining who their presidential candidates are going to be 4, 6, 8 years out. Like it's showing up in the mechanisms of the parties early on. And so you don't even really have a choice of who's going to be on the ticket at the end.
Yeah.
So what does that look like for us to engage? This is a political year. A bunch of church planners are going to be in trouble this year because they're either not going to talk about things or they're going to talk about things. What does it look like for them to faithfully plant a church in this era, in this time?
Yeah, the person you're describing is almost exactly who I'm writing my book for. I do want to cultivate not a non-political position, not a moderate or, you know, centrist political position, but just a whole different way in which we go about talking about political issues. My ideal would be to have a church cultivate an environment where there is a passion for the kingdom of God as a political entity, and almost like a healthy cynicism toward the politics of the empire. Not because we don't care about people around us, but because we believe that the elites ruling this empire at the top they're playing a game, dude. They're playing a power game. And they want to enlist our hearts and our votes and our money, and they want us on their side. Both sides want us on their side. And we already have a side. Our allegiance is to King Jesus. And rather than divide over build a wall, don't build a wall, let's positively embody what it is to be a people that welcomes the foreigner and the immigrant. Rather than dividing over gun laws and Second Amendment, let's first of all celebrate the Second Commandment. and if we, if we have opportunity as the ecclesia of God, let's if we're living in communities where there's a lot of gun violence that might be due to single parent household income stuff, land rights, let's do that. Let's address that as the church. There's in a book I share an illustration or talk about this organization called Together Chicago. Which is a group of church leaders, nonprofit leaders, just leaders in South Chicago where gun violence is rampant for a lot of really complex reasons. Now, Babylon will try to make it about, we need less gun laws, we need more gun laws, this big tug of war, and like that just goes back and forth. And you can get sucked into those debates really easy and get really angry. Or you can do what Together Chicago did and say, okay, those debates will keep happening. We are going to take a holistic approach as the church in the community to reduce gun violence through education, through economic development, through discipleship, through getting young kids off the streets and out of the gangs and getting them jobs. And so, and it's amazing. And they have actually reduced, they've turned certain communities in South Chicago to where you could hardly even go outside, like walk through the park. And now there's like moms playing with their kids at the park and everything. And they've made a huge difference. Meanwhile, Babylon's going to keep, and again, I'm not saying vote a certain way and maybe more laws or less laws, maybe there's something there, but they can oftentimes be a distraction from the church embodying the very mission that God has called us to. So that's what I would love to see in church plants, you know. And there's so many. I mean, we can go issue to issue to issue to issue, and you know, we can contrast how Babylon's talking about the issue versus how the church could be embodying God's heart for whatever issue it is we're talking about.
Yeah, so the church that I was at before we planted here in Boise at Redemption Hill, it was a large church in the Boston area. And, you know, Boston is a very liberal place politically. Yeah. It's, you know, one of the bluest of blue places. But if you are going to be a conservative in New England, you are going to be probably in an evangelical or a conservative Catholic space. Mm. Like, those are the people who are conservative politically, conservative socially. And so we, you know, we're at this mega church in New England, and we have people who are staunch social justice activists who have given their lives to racial reconciliation. And then we also have people on the right who are very, very concerned about their particular issues that they want spoken to. And so a couple times throughout the year, we'd have somebody on the right be really frustrated that we don't do a, like a pro-life Sunday in January, whenever that is. And we'd also have somebody come along and say, we didn't celebrate Black History Month at the way we wanted to. Or there'd be a gun violence thing and we would speak to it. And the right would say, this isn't a place to talk about politics. And the left would say, you didn't go far enough. You know, there's like, you're always kind of in the middle. And so when we were planting, I fell in a very conservative space in Boston. And I feel like I fall into a liberal space in Boise because it's I just don't fall into the trappings of the political systems that they're in. And I tend to want to speak prophetically into those systems. When we were planting here in Boise, there was a church that reached out to us and they were saying, hey, we want to support you. We're really excited about what you're doing. And then, you know, this was back in 2016. This was the first Trump election, and everything was going crazy. Everybody was losing their minds. It was the fall of 2016. And I was on Facebook, and I had liked a post that a friend had shared. That it was by Rachel Held Evans, who was more on the liberal side and had created some space to say, we need to think kind of multifaceted to the way we vote. And she was making space for people to vote liberally. And I acknowledge that. But this pastor saw that I had liked an article that somebody else had posted, called me up and said, hey, we need to talk. I've got really serious concerns. And I'm supposed to speak at his church the next day. And they were going to send people and platform us. And we have this conversation, and he basically says, I don't know if we're on the same team. And I go, well, what do you mean? And he goes, well,
same team.
And I was like, what do you mean? And he goes, well, if you don't see this as a life or death issue, the way that we vote for pro-life candidates, then we probably aren't on the same team. And I said, well, you know, and at that point, my approach to politics was, I vote against whoever's in power. Like, that's my voting strategy. If you're an incumbent, I vote against you. And if you're the party in power, I vote against you. So in Massachusetts, I voted for a lot of Republicans. And in Idaho, I vote for a lot of Democrats because I believe that power itself is a corrupting force. And I want to remove that force from people's lives. And so I vote against them. Like, that's my at least reasoning. I don't know if that's a good reason to vote the way I do, but that's the way I vote. And I explained this to him, and he basically said, because I didn't vote exclusively Republican, that he didn't think that their church could support us.
Wow.
Now, all that to say,
I think I know what you're talking about, actually. I'll ask you offline.
I'm not going to tell you who that. You'd probably be surprised. And we also had very, very conservative churches that support us that don't look or sound like us at all, because we have this beautiful network here locally of church planting churches that just believe in church planting. But all that to say, when you're planting a church, there's going to be wealthy people and or important voices in your church that are going to demand that you make a decision about their political pet projects. How should a church planter approach that, and how should they, when political moments come up? Because January 6th, I felt compelled to speak into that. I felt compelled to prophetically say, it is wrong for us in any way to use violence to give ourselves power or control. I felt the need to speak out against that. But other people don't feel the need to ever speak to politics. How would you, if you were pastoring, I know you've never pastored per se, mm-hmm. you know, in that sense, but if you were a church planter in 2024, there's the third election of Trump in happening right now. How would you approach this year, and how would you preach mm-hmm. as, like, you know, I'm thinking about a series this year, kind of walking through even your book topics, but like, how would you preach through that?
Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, honestly, I don't know if you're throwing me softballs on purpose, but I mean, that this is exactly why I wrote my book, because I want us to go back to the text of Scripture and to live out the story of Scripture more fully. And really, that's, I mean, I do want to kind of change the very nature of the political discourse in the church, turn it back to one where we are more aggressively and eagerly living out the political identity that I think is cultivated by the storyline of Scripture. I think most Christians already have a political viewpoint, and then they go back to Scripture to find the verses that support that, but they're primarily being discipled by a party. And I just want to flip that completely around. So I hope that my book, and I hate talking about my like that. It's such a cheesy salesman.
You should get the book, though, because it's great. You definitely should.
I really, one of the reasons why I wrote it is to help pastors do the very thing you're asking them to do. How could we cultivate a better political discipleship in our communities? I think it has to start with appreciating the storyline of Scripture much more fully. So, the pessimist in me sees Christians as oftentimes so entrenched in their political viewpoints that it's almost impossible to help them to at least question some of those viewpoints. Not everyone, obviously, or maybe not even most, but I mean, whenever I talk to somebody that is so entrenched, it's just like talking to a brick wall, and I'm my book's not even out yet. I'm discouraged that the very people I want to read it and at least be impacted by it probably won't change their minds at all. So I would say patience. I would say yes. So to answer your question, begin now. Start preaching on cultivating a healthier political outlook from Scripture. Because I mean, yeah, November is coming up so quickly, and I think we desperately need some better, thorough, patient discipleship in this area. I what do you think, Rob? I mean, you're in the trenches on this. What are you gonna do?
here's my approach is take a stand where stands are worth taking, and that's the real work, is to say, it's easy to get caught up in the weeds of the politics of the day. It's easy to feel enraged by the content that's created to enrage us. It's both sides are taking opportunities to highlight what they see in ways that engage the most vile and basic human emotions around tribalism, around mm-hmm. fear, around jealousy, mm-hmm. and take a single issue and turn the other side into the enemy itself.
Yeah,
and I think one thing I want to do, I was just at a Family Life marriage conference last weekend, and like three times throughout it, they make you turn to your spouse and go, "You are not the enemy. We're on the same team." Like, and I feel like that's what we need to do in church this season, is to turn to one another and say, "You are not the enemy.
Yeah,
we are on the same team." And then also say that across the aisle, like when you look at someone. If you're on the left and you're looking to the right, they're not the enemy. Mm-hmm. They aren't the enemy. There is an enemy who is at work through the systems of this world, and some people are being given over to the systems of this world and to the work of what Jacques Ellul would say is the spirit of the city, which is the spirit of power and domination. And this world is a battleground for, like, yes, the kingdom of God will win in the end, but until then, this is contested space. And everywhere that we go, we have to actually contend for the kingdom to come through. When we're in a position of weakness or we're in a position of strength, it should come from, I love the way that you talked about prophetic witness. And so it's better for us to suffer as a prophetic witness than it is for us to dominate as the rulers over this world, because the rulers of this world at this point in, you know, in the history of salvation and the kingdom of God is still ruled by the powers of darkness. And any time that we participate in the systems of power of this world, we should be, anyone who's in politics should be very concerned about their soul, just like anybody who's wealthy should be deeply concerned about their soul, because those things are corrupting forces that will draw you away from God and from his kingdom.
I agree. Man, that's so good.
So for me, it's like we as pastors have to say, I'm going to take a stand where stands worth taking. I'm going to speak truthfully and let the chips fall where they may. And I'm going to make sure that the people who disagree with me know that they're not my enemy. And that hopefully will create space, you know, in our communities for, you know, more robust dialogue, right?
I think one practical thing churches can do is what there's a lot of churches doing, like a 40-day digital fast, where they're not fasting from like calling people and or texting people, but they're fasting from things like social media, news. Because honestly, I mean, this is over the last 10 years, and there's been, you know, many books written on this, the way we even get our news is so vastly different than it was back in the Walter Cronkite days or whatever, like the, or was he the journalist or back in the day when everybody had a newspaper and the newspaper company wanted to sell newspapers, not to half the country, but everybody. So, you know, they had to do actual journalism where it's just like, it wasn't so partisan. And now most, virtually all mainstream media outlets are clearly trying to win you to a certain political side. And so they are relaying to you various events of the world through a significant slant, because they don't care about you. They care about your wallet and they care about power, and they will relay events to you in such a way to get you on their side and cause you to hate your enemy. Was your enemy the other side? So if your news outlet is causing you to not love your neighbor or enemy more, then it's standing between you and Jesus. So I think a very proud, I think a I would highly encourage a church planner to try to institute, if we're going to go 40 days without watching the news,
I love the time
you would have devoted to that, let's start reading this. Let's memorize the Sermon on the Mount together or something in place of that. Or if they say, oh, I still want to be informed, there's a great podcast called The Pour Over Podcast.
Oh, yeah.
3 days a week, 7 minutes. It just gives you the facts of what's happening. It's designed to be nonpartisan and not just like, here's what's happening, here's what this side is maybe saying, here's that side, and let's pray. And then they have like, they'll read verses throughout the podcast to remind us that our ultimate allegiance is to God's eternal kingdom. So it's great. It's just, but it can be really damaging to just have this constant influx of news about events that most people can do nothing about. So I think that could be a practical.
I love that as a practical step, because here's what I would argue. I would argue that video cannot be news, because video requires a very particular viewpoint, and it's a performative art. And it's also, when you talk about news on television, it's in 20 minutes you can tell 4 stories, where you could read almost 7 times as much information in the same amount of time. And so I would argue, I don't trust anything that's not written down, and I don't trust anything that's not long form, because short form stuff tends to be built to enrage or to elicit. You know, I have a marketing company. I know how to manipulate people with language. That's not what you want with your news. You actually, you want to disengage from your emotion and actually come at it in a way that's centrist. Do you follow the AND campaign? You know those guys?
Yeah.
It's like black evangelicals. I love their approach, because they're trying to find third ways of thinking about kingdom and politics and marrying up like our conservative biblical social values alongside a passion for justice and racial reconciliation.
Yeah.
I think that that's a really cool place to be. Anyone else you'd recommend following in that space? Anyone you think is a good resource?
Yeah. The AND campaign is great. In fact, Chris Butler, one of the co-hosts, he's speaking at Exiles in April. And this isn't public yet. Well, maybe I shouldn't say it then.
This is going to go out in 2 weeks. So,
I'll hold off on that. Yeah, those guys are great. I typically agree with you. I get my news now because of the work I do. I do feel like I'm constantly having people on the podcast talking to people off across many different issues. So I do feel like I have to kind of be a little bit more informed than the average person. Maybe I get almost all my news from independent outlets. One of the best ones is Breaking Points, where it's two hosts, Crystal and Sagar, and Sagar leans right, Crystal leans left. Both of them don't like political party. Like, they both rip on. they will equally like point out the massive flaws in the Republican and Democratic. You can't even tell who they're going to vote for. Like, I've listened to a lot, many hours. I don't even know who they vote for, honestly. That's a good journalist if you don't know who they're going to vote for. I also like, Matt Taibbi is, a great journalist. He's honest. There's a podcast, Useful Idiots, that, again, is this kind of like anti-partisan where I don't know who they're going to vote for. But they're very honest. Like, if you listen to a right-wing outlet report on some event and then you listen to listen to Fox News and then CNN talking about the same event, you feel like they're talking about two different events. They're selecting a certain angle because they want to provoke you towards fear and anger, because we know psychologically that will gain allegiance and give money and clicks and advertisement. So,
do you read The Atlantic regularly?
No, but I think they're pretty good, right?
The Atlantic, it started as actually an abolitionist magazine in the 1840s or something like that, and they're long form, and they're probably the best long form journalists that talk about religion and life in America and have evangelical voices talking about internal issues that are pretty thoughtful and engaging. Okay. So I love The Atlantic. If people, it's like you've seen those maps of all of the different news outlets, and it's like one of the ones that's like just barely left of center, which is probably like, where I fit. So
Yeah,
well, man, I told you to be shorter than we've gone, but I'm really thankful for this time. It's been really great.
Yeah, thanks, man. Appreciate it. Yeah.
And fun maybe chatting. We can get you back on later this year to talk some sex, gender, all that stuff.
That'd be fun. Yeah, let's do it.
All right. So if people want to connect with you, where do they go for Exiles and to connect with you online?
Yeah, so our conference at Exiles, April 18th to the 20th, it's going to sell out probably in a few weeks. So if you want to attend live, you got to sign up pretty soon. We also live stream it, and there's no limit on that. So if you want to attend virtually, you can do that. TheologyandRaw.com for all the information on that. My podcast, Theology and Raw, you can find it anywhere. And then I've got my name's so unusual that just Google my name if you want my website or something.
Press and sprinkle. Book is releasing in March, right? What's the date?
March 5th, next Tuesday.
Okay, it's coming. It'll come out before this recording comes out. So go get it. It's phenomenal. And I think we'll probably talk more about these issues in the coming weeks, because I think there's so much here, man. Thank you for your time. Really appreciate it.
Thanks, man.
Thanks for listening to today's episode. This episode was brought to you by Church Web Builder. If you've been meaning to scrap your terrible WordPress church website, or you just need to actually sit down and make your church plant's website, let this be a sign to you. With Church Web Builder's library of church-specific templates and integrations, and the included all-in-one marketing and communication platform, a beautiful new website is literally sitting there waiting for you to take it. Go to churchwebbuilder.io and use the code PLANTER at checkout. You'll get 50% off your first year. Yes, 50. 50% off your entire first year. Again, go to churchwebbuilder.io and use the code PLANTER. For more from the Church Planter Podcast, hit us up on Instagram and Facebook at Church Planter Podcast and on Twitter at C Planter Mag. We'd love to connect. See you next time.